I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the great preparation that you have made for us, even spoken about as far as Jeremiah in the past, and then reiterated in the New Testament as well. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. This saying about one's teeth being put on edge, it may seem a bit obscure to us. It was a saying that existed at the time. Just remember this part. And they misapplied justice in those days, and God is saying there will come a time when they will apply a perfect justice. They won't be blaming others for their sin, but they'll be saying that everyone owns up to his own sin. It's a figure of speech that isn't really germane to the rest of the section here. Here's the question, really. As Christians, since we're promised new bodies in a new heaven and new earth, what can we know about these new bodies? And what can we know about this new heaven and new earth from what we can know about the new bodies that we will receive? Does this text in Jeremiah address this? Well, yes, it does. I want to go to the actually end of the chapter. And so I'll read to the end of Jeremiah 31. Rather than stop at where I stopped at verse 32. So Jeremiah 31 goes all the way to "And they shall teach," picking up at verse 34, "they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days cometh that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall go forth against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." That's the complete reading. And so, again, the question is asked, as Christians, since we are promised new bodies in a new heaven and new earth, what can we know about these new bodies that we will receive? And what can we know about this new heaven and this new earth from what we can know about our bodies? And Jeremiah's text indeed addresses this. 3 points to make. First, according to Jeremiah, what kind of world will we inhabit in our glorified bodies? And second, how does God doubly assure his people that he'll make good on his promise to do this? And finally, the new creation will be like our new body. It'll be made of the same substance as the old was, but yet it shall be glorified. So first, what kind of world will we inhabit in our new bodies? And the answer is a world much like ours is now, but perfect and holy. Our text here portrays exactly that. This is the time of the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem's being demolished and plundered. The people are being taken as slaves to Babylon. And in the midst of all this grief and separation of families, Jeremiah speaks of the coming of a better day. He says that God will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Now, the old one majored on external things, washings and ceremonies and outward morality. The new one, he says, will be permanent because it will change the very nature of the person himself. The person, he says, will be made new. Yet it will still be that person. You see what I'm saying? When you, for example, when you became born again, you were made new, but it was still you. You weren't replaced with a different human being. It was still you. And see, this is a key to what shall happen to this present heaven and this present earth. Jeremiah, by the Spirit, says, I will write my law in their hearts. They will all know me, says the Lord. He says he will not only forgive their sin, but he won't remember it. Now, it's hard to believe that God would take this people back, this nation back, because of all the evil they had done. Because they had sinned sins that other nations had sinned, whom God had annihilated, permanently wiped out. The Jebusites, the Hittites, etc., to name a few. The same could be said really with us. God didn't save us and adopt us as his children because we were less of a rebel than other people were, or not as bad as others were. No, actually, we don't know why he chose us, except that by his sheer grace, he loved us with an everlasting love. And in the secret counsel of his will, he knew us before even the creation of the world. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1. Our confession of faith tells us in chapter 3 that God redeems his own without our having any quality that would move him to do this. It says without having any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance or any other thing in the creature meaning that's us, the created thing, the paragon of creation, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. That is, that would impel him to do what he does because of our deservability. We don't know why he chose us, but he did. And we weren't better than others. Well, so Jerusalem is being demolished, and in a few years it would be a place where travelers would avoid even the ruins of it because they believed that the area was cursed. In fact, they were right. We know this from other texts in Scripture, and it looked as if this people and their land and their city would be thrown on the ash heap of history. And yet, in the midst of all this, God says that it will not be so. And not only does he speak of this new covenant that he'll make with them, and new hearts that he'll give to them, but he speaks of the restoration of the land itself. In other words, a new land that he'll give to them, but based on the old land. And he uses very specific terms to describe this, with familiar landmarks and topography. For example, the Tower of Hananel, the Gate of the Corner, the Hill of Garib. And my point is that as with our new bodies and our new hearts, so also our new land. It won't be replaced with a different land. It'll still be the land, but with its identifiable earmarks and landmarks. And yet somehow it'll be made glorious, like we will. Some commentators have looked at this passage in Jeremiah and said, well, yes. In 70 years, by Jeremiah's prophecy, the Jews were due to return under Nehemiah and Ezra and rebuild everything. And so this is how this prophecy will be fulfilled, they say. But notice, though, the text goes beyond this. The promise of this fulfillment is far more than just this, because it says the whole region will be holy to God, the city and its temple and its walls, and it will never be thrown down again forever. Ha'olam is the Hebrew. Forever and ever it will remain. Now, is Jeremiah talking about something that happened just after Nehemiah, 70 years later? Well, no, not entirely. In part, yes, but not entirely. The fulfillment awaits something else. What is it that this fulfillment awaits? A new heavens and a new earth, like the former one in many respects, and landmarks, and yet different. So yes, at the end of 70 years, there would be a restoration. The walls of the temple, the stone temple, would be rebuilt, but yet it would only be destroyed later and thrown down during the time of the Romans, if you remember your history. One stone shall not be left upon another, all shall be thrown down, said Jesus. And then he was crucified. But my point is, Jeremiah is speaking about something beyond this 70 years. He speaks of a time when God will take all the people of this new Jerusalem and ensure that they're holy by a permanent and unbreakable covenant that he makes, and he vows to do it. When he himself will write his law in them, and they'll all be saved, and they'll know him personally. Did this happen right after Nehemiah? No. He says from the least to the greatest he'll do this, as it says in verse 34. When all the inhabitants of the land will be holy and in a new city, and yet a city with familiar landmarks and topography like the old one. He mentions the brook Kidron. It'll be there. He mentions the valley of Hinnom will be there. They used to burn carcasses there, from which we get the word Gehenna. But now it's all holy. And the Tower of Hananiel, all familiar landmarks. And the people will be holy who live in it. When we receive the new heaven and new earth, when you're in heaven, and then later when you're on this new earth at the resurrection, you're going to be able to recognize people that you knew in this life. They're not going to be replaced with different people, not new in that respect. And yet the people you knew here, they'll be new. They'll be new people. And you see, the same is the case with the earth. My second point is this. How does God doubly assure us, his people, that he'll make good on this pledge to preserve the people in their land forever? Well, here in verse 35, he makes a vow of permanence, using highly illustrative language, vowing by the permanence of heaven and earth and the trustworthiness and regularity of the ordinances of nature, that he will keep that people and that nation alive and under his protection, ha'olam, forever, no matter what. How many of you know he's not just talking about the Jews of the past? He's talking about spiritual Jews. He's talking about us today, if we believe in Christ. Now, why does God say it like this? Why this need for this vow of his? Isn't his word good enough? Yes, it's good enough. But he does it for our sakes. He condescends to us because we have a hard time believing certain things. Because for them as well, from the look of things just as they were, it would be hard for them to believe that this was going to happen. They're being led off into slavery. And so God uses a vow to assure his people. And you know, you see the same use of this technique, for example, in Hebrews 6:17. Here it speaks of spiritual Jews. It talks of those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham by spiritual engrafting. And it says in Hebrews, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us, if we're born again, the inheritors of promise, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. It means he won't change his mind. Immutable means unchangeable. The immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath on top of it, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Strong consolation means we'd be consoled and comforted with strength because of this double assurance he gives to them and to us, by extension to us as well. Why? Because God knows we're susceptible to doubt. He condescends to us in his grace and his kindness to help us with these stupendous promises that in the face of everything look to be absolutely impossible. You want to see a similar example of this double assurance that God gives to his people? We're probably more familiar with it than we think. Consider the words of Christ when he's assuring his people, when he's telling his disciples something, and he said it in several places, Amen and Amen. Truly, truly, I say unto you. And so, here in Jeremiah, God calls heaven and earth to be his witnesses that he's telling them the truth about this against all apparent contradiction. Against all apparent contradiction, he will have a holy remnant with perfect hearts in a perfect land. And you know, he's not just talking about people a long time ago. He's talking about us if we believe in Christ. We'll have a perfect land and a city that awaits us. Our final point is this. The new creation will be like our new bodies, made of the same substance as the old, but glorified. We can see this from several angles in Scripture. Consider two verses only, and then I'll close. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, it means, if anyone is in Christ, new creation is what he says. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Besides that, in Romans 8:21, and I'll read that because it's so powerful here. Romans 8:21. It says, the creature was made subject to vanity. When the Bible speaks of the creature, it means the created order, things created. And here it's being specific. It's talking about the creation of man. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, that is, the paragon of creation, man, subjected the same in hope, because the creature or the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And now notice how he expands on this, not just specifically you who are the creations of God, we sitting here, but he speaks of the whole creation. After all, we are the paragon of creation. We are the best expression of God's creation. We're made in his image. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors in pain together until now, and not only they, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of the sons and daughters of God. And it says that this yet awaits us. So we're told also to comfort one another with these words. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. When all things are made new, let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this hope that's held out before us, this hope which we have as an anchor of the soul, an anchor both sure and steadfast that enters into the very throne room of heaven, into behind the great curtain in heaven, behind the veil that signifies the flesh of Christ, broken for us. In his name we pray this. Amen.